chapter 24. As we come to the conclusion of our study in the book of Joshua. Joshua chapter 24. And I want to draw your attention, if I may, we're going to start here and then go back through. Joshua chapter 24, and look with me at verse 14. Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve Him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the river and in Egypt, and serve the Lord. Now if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, then choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. Let's pray together. Father, tonight as we come to the conclusion of the book of Joshua, Lord, we pray that you would speak to us clearly. Lord, let us hear your heart and know your word, Father, thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Tonight we come to the conclusion of the book of Joshua. And at the end of the book, these are the final words of Joshua recorded in two separate messages, chapter 23 and then chapter 24. Joshua is now old. He is stricken in years. He's 110 years old. And he knows that his time upon the earth is almost over, that he's been serving the Lord faithfully all this time, but things are coming to a close. Things are coming to an end. And his life is about to be over. And so at the end of his life and the end of his ministry, what he does is he calls all these people together, this faithful leader, this faithful soldier. He gets all the elders. He gets all the leadership. He gets all the people. And he wants to give them this farewell address, this one final exhortation. He wants to leave a mark, an indelible mark with these people, a legacy of godliness and holiness. This is what he wants to say at the end. And so Joshua gathers all of these people around him. At this point, they've entered into their inheritance that God had given to them within the promised land. And sadly, some of them had never fully possessed all that God had allotted for them. Still, some of them had not yet fully entered in, or had grown complacent and with the other nations that were surrounding them and didn't forge ahead. And so Joshua wants them so badly to pursue the plan and the purpose of God, did not want them to stop short. And so he is going to end with these words because he sees the state of affairs around him. He's concerned about the dangerous possibilities of Israel being drawn away into idolatry. He doesn't want to see them, you know, get sucked back and then carried away into captivity. He knows what God's word says. He's heard the curses. He's heard the blessings all the way back from the time of Moses. And so Joshua begins here in chapter 24 as he gathers all the people together. Verse 1, Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem and called for the elders of Israel, for their heads, for their judges, for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said to all the people, "Thus says the God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah, the father of Abraham, the father of Nahor, dwelt on the other side of the river in old times and served other gods." As Joshua gathers all these people together, he gathers them in a significant place, in a place called Shechem. And if you have read through the Old Testament, you know that God made his first covenant with Abraham at this very spot in Shechem, who was the father of the nation of Israel, and that there was a formal renewal of the covenant with Abraham or with his descendants made in Genesis chapter 35. It was also here in Shechem that when the people first crossed over, that Joshua and the people pronounced the blessings and the cursings which were inscribed on Mount Gerizim and Mount Ebal. You remember all the people, they gathered in this natural-like amphitheater and they read the cursings. And they said amen. And they read the blessings. And it just kind of echoed through this natural amphitheater. And they said amen to the blessings and amen to the cursings. And in essence, they were saying, we agree with all that God has said and we're going to do it. We understand this side of it and we understand the other side of it. And we're in full agreement with it. So it's at that place. The people were aware of how significant this location was. So Joshua brings them back. And what Joshua is going to do is he's going to review for them their history, the past faithfulness of God. And he starts with where they began, their inception. And he looks back at Terah, who was the father of Abraham. And he says, you know that Abraham, your father, his father Terah, was an idolater. That's where it all started. He probably worshipped the sun, the moon, the stars, all kinds of false deities. That's where this all began. And yet he says here, first of all, in verse 3, looking at the faithfulness in the life of Abraham, he says, "Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, and I led him throughout all the land of Canaan and multiplied his descendants, and I gave him Isaac." Abraham was dwelling in a place called Ur of the Chaldees. This is where his ancestors lived. This is where they worship false gods. But God appeared to Abraham. God spoke to Abraham, you remember in Genesis, and said, "I want you to leave your country and your family, and I want you to go to a place that I'm going to show you." And by faith, Abraham took God at his word and set out on a journey. Went out, the Bible says, not knowing exactly where he was going. And we find that he ended up taking his father with him. The Lord said, "I don't want you to take your relatives. I want you to separate yourself." But he took his father with him, and he also took Lot with him. And he dwelt in a place called Haran. And he was just marking time there. That wasn't where God wanted him to stop. God wanted him to keep going. And yet Abraham stopped there with his father. But then it says his father, Terah, died. And once his father died, then Abraham started moving again. He'd stopped short. But he starts moving again once his father had passed away. And you see this life of Abraham, which is really, he's the father of faith. And you see this guy trusting in God, and you see God making a promise to him. When you know, Father Abraham had no sons, and no sons had Father Abraham, he had no children. And at that point, God says, "I'm going to give you a son. In fact, not only am I going to give you a son, but I'm going to make you a mighty nation. I'm going to multiply you so that it's more than the stars of heaven." And here's Abraham getting up in years, 80s. Blows out all the candles, no kids. 90, no kids. Blows out all the candles with a fire extinguisher. I mean, no, kidding, but you understand. There's no kids. The promise hasn't been fulfilled, and he's still waiting. He's still trusting that God's going to fulfill the promise. And there were times in that time of waiting on God and seeing if God was going to fulfill his word that Abraham took measures into his own hands, tried to help God out to fulfill the promises of God. And it backfired. It was a huge mistake, and it always is a huge mistake for us as believers when God's made a promise and for us to try to get our hands in it to kind of speed it along. Don't you hate waiting? Abraham did too. And yet there was something if he just would have waited. But even though Abraham messed up and even though Abraham made a mistake, God still brought Isaac eventually. He's in his hundreds now. He's 100, and Isaac is finally born. And then from Isaac, we know that then came Jacob, which in turn came the 12 tribes of Israel. But the Lord had said to Abraham that he was going to send his descendants down into Egypt, and they would be 400 years in bondage. And that's exactly what took place. As you look at the next verse, in verse 4, "To Isaac I gave Jacob and Esau, and to Esau I gave the mountains of Seir to possess. But Jacob and his children went down to Egypt." Isaac, the son of Abraham, also has two sons. They were twins, Jacob and Esau. And you remember the whole story of those boys in the book of Genesis and how it all went down and how Esau was a man of the flesh and he lived after the flesh. And Jacob wasn't much better. He was a deceiver. He was a liar. He was a sneaky guy. And he went around and was always getting around his brother. He got his brother to give up his birthright. Got his, you know, tricked his father out of his brother's blessing. He took it all. You know what happened there, as he dressed up like his brother and put hairy goatskins on and went in the whole thing. And then eventually Esau is going to kill his brother, and Jacob's forced to flee. And so he flees to his father-in-law, or his eventual father-in-law, whose name was Laban. And he goes down there and he finds out that Laban is twice, I guess it was, you know, genetic, because Laban was twice the sneaky guy that Jacob was. And he double-crossed and triple-crossed and crisscrossed the whole thing and always was tripping Jacob up and changing his wages and causing him to be deceived. And Jacob really got a dose of his own medicine for the next 14 years. Until God was, because God was working in this guy. God was breaking this guy. God was making this man into what he wanted to be. And before he ever got to Laban's house, God appeared to him in a dream and showed him this stairway that went from heaven. And he said, "Man, surely the Lord was in this place and I didn't know it." And he set this rock up that was his pillow and he poured oil on it. And he said, "Listen," and he made a covenant with God. "God, if you bring me back to this place and you bless me and you provide for me and you do all this, this, and this, you'll be my God. I'll serve you." And the Lord said, "All right, Jacob, Now it's going to be on my terms. So he sends him away and he begins this crisis in the life of Jacob led to a process where he is now being molded and shaped by God. Don't be surprised when God brings a crisis that leads to a process. It'll happen. And Jacob is being molded and shaped by God and broken by God. And finally, after he has all of these kids, he eventually makes his way back to Bethel, the place where he started years later. And as he's on his way, he gets word that Esau, his brother that he had tricked and lied to and stolen from, is on his way with a bunch of guys with swords. He's worried. And so he does this. He still hasn't, you know, quite given up on trying to help God out and trying to get around things. So he divides the camps here. And then he goes over and he's by himself. And that in the middle of the night, it says that an angel met with him and wrestled with him. Because listen, if Jacob could divide these people, he sends Leah and her kids, and then he sends Rachel, he still can run. He still can get away. And that night he wrestles with this angel. And as he's wrestling with this angel, it says that the angel touched the socket of his hip, and it just shriveled up. And the Bible tells us that Jacob took hold of him and said, please, don't let me go unless you bless me. And he changed his name from Jacob, deceiver, supplanter, to Israel, meaning governed by God. And now he walked with a limp, and he couldn't run anymore. All of his resources, everything that he could do to try to get away from what God wanted to do, it was over. God shut him down. Now he was a broken man, and he would forever walk that way as a reminder to himself of what God had done in his life. And so the process goes on, and they eventually, you know, Jacob has his sons, and then his sons are pretty rotten, and then they go down to Egypt because there's a famine, and because Joseph's down there. Remember, Joseph gets sent down there, and eventually they all make their way down there, and they're dwelling in the land of Goshen. They're prospering and so forth. But after Joseph died, it says that the next Pharaoh that came into power did not know Joseph, and so he began to oppress the people, had them build for him, and all these things, and they were in bondage. And then verse 5 says, and so I sent Moses and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to what I did among them. Afterward, I brought you out, and I brought your fathers out of Egypt. As they were down there in that bondage, God was working in another man's life whose name was Moses. We're basically covering Genesis to, you know, we're just giving the whole history of the nation of Israel here. And as they cried out, it says that God raised up this deliverer by the name of Moses, who spent the first 40 years of his life thinking he was somebody in Egypt, thought he was going to be a deliverer. And then, you remember, he tried to defend prematurely a Israelite, one of his own people. He couldn't stand that his own people were being, you know, just oppressed by the Egyptians. And so he sought to take matters into his own hands, and he tried to bury a Egyptian taskmaster whom he had killed. And apparently he wasn't successful. And they found out about it, and he was forced to flee for his life as a fugitive. And then he went out into the wilderness where God, for the next 40 years of his life, began to develop a deliverer. And it's amazing because when Moses comes back, what he couldn't do by himself, he couldn't even bury one guy. The Lord was going to bury the entire Egyptian army when he had a stick in his hand. And that was it, in the word of God. And so they came there, and with 10 plagues, God delivered the nation of Israel. And then he brought them, it says here, to the Red Sea in verse 6, to the sea. And the Egyptians pursued your fathers with chariots and horsemen to the Red Sea. And they cried out to the Lord. And he put darkness between you and the Egyptians. He brought the sea upon them. He covered them. And your eyes saw what I did in Egypt. Then you dwelt in the wilderness a long time. So as they came to the Red Sea, they were hemmed in on both sides. Their backs were to the sea. The Egyptians were pursuing them. There was nowhere for them to go. And all the people began to cry out to Moses, saying, did you bring us out here to kill us? We're going to die. And Moses said, you remember, be still. Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord. And then privately, Moses goes to the Lord. Lord, what am I going to do? And the Lord says, stop crying out to me. Lift up your arms and lift up your hands. And the sea, it parted, and the people crossed over on dry land. And the Lord held off the Egyptians. And then the Egyptians pursued them. And they were all drowned in the Red Sea. God parted the Red Sea for them. By the way, God still does that in our lives, doesn't he, in so many different ways? You may be at a Red Sea crossing. You think, this is impossibility. Isn't it interesting that it says in the Bible, in the book of Exodus, that it was God that led them to the Red Sea? That God actually put them right there where he wants? You mean to tell me that God put them in an impossible situation? Yes, I do. Well, why in the world would God do that, you say? Because God wants to reveal to us how weak we are and how strong He is. And if we'll put our trust in Him, we'll see the sea part. God is the God of the impossibility. God's not limited by anything. Nothing is too hard for the Lord, no matter what it is. It doesn't matter. Well, it's too hard for me. Certainly, many things are too hard for you and for me. But nothing will be impossible with God. And so they crossed over on dry land and their enemies were drowned. But then after that, the Lord brought them to the border, Kadesh Barnea, the border of the promised land, and was going to take them in to all that He had promised them. And the people, because of their lack of faith, they did not enter into the promised land, but wandered around in the wilderness for 40 years. That's the last 40-year segment of Moses' life. And all the generation, except for Joshua and Caleb, died there in the wilderness. And then it says in verse 8, "And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, who dwelt on the other side of the Jordan. As they were wandering around in the wilderness, the Amorites then fought with them. But it says, 'But I gave them into your hand, that you might possess the land, and I destroyed them from before you.'" As they were wandering around, it says that the Amorites attacked them. And it's interesting because the Bible tells us that the Amorites, actually how they attacked them is they attacked their rear ranks. They attacked a weak point. It says they attacked the stragglers, those who were hanging back. They just kind of picked them off one by one. And when they were weak and wandering in the wilderness, they took advantage of their situation. But God delivered the nation. Later on, in verse 9, another man, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose to make war against Israel and sent and called Balaam, the son of Beor, to curse you. But I would not listen to Balaam. Therefore, he continued to bless you, so I delivered you out of his hand. As they continued to wander in the wilderness, they came to the plains of Moab, there in the place called Peor. And while they were there, this king of Moab, Balak, looks out and he sees all these people and he realizes, we're going to get wiped out. We need to do something. And so he hires a prophet by the name of Balaam to come down and to curse the people. And Balaam was, of course, the one who had the encounter and spoke with a donkey, and the Lord opened his mouth. It's a biblical story. But anyhow, he comes down and he's going to curse the people, and he says, all right, set me up an altar here, and I'll look over here and I'll curse the people. And as his altar's set up, he gets ready to curse the people, and he pronounces the most powerful blessing upon the people. And the king of Moab is so upset. He said, I hired you to curse these people, and you're blessing them. He says, well, let me set up another altar over here. So they set up another altar. Curse them. He goes out to curse them and blesses them a second time, even a greater blessing. And Balak is so upset now. He says, we got to do this one more time, you know, and he sets up another altar. And the third blessing was even more powerful than the first two. What happened was God was turning the cursing into a blessing, he says. Turn the curse into a blessing. And God delivered them, and God will do the same for you and for me. Those things which seem to be a curse, those enemies formed against you, God is able to turn even those things into blessings in our lives. Only God can do that. Verse 11, then you went over the Jordan. You came to Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you. The Amorites, the Perizzites, Canaanites, Hittites, Girgashites, Hivites, Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. And I sent a hornet before you to drive them out from before you. Also the two kings of the Amorites, but not with sword nor with bow. I've given you a land which you did not labor, cities which you did not build, and you dwell in them, and you eat of the vineyards and olive groves which you did not plant. The Lord is saying to them here, hey, listen, eventually I brought you over. I parted the Jordan. We went over the Jordan, and I took you into the land. And I wiped out all of your enemies. Every nation that was stronger than you, mightier than you, Jericho, whatever it was, I personally went and delivered all of these into your hands. I fought for you. And I've given you something that you didn't labor for. Jericho falling, Ai falling, and you name it, on and on it went. The Lord is just reminding the people of how He had blessed them and how He had worked on their behalf. You might make note that in verses 2 through 13, you'll find the divine personal pronoun of I no less than 17 times. God saying, I delivered you. I brought you in. I did all of this. And what is happening here is as Joshua looks back and he reviews the history of the nation of Israel, he's saying, hey, don't ever forget, it was the Lord that did it. It was the Lord that brought you in. Everything that you have, everything that you possess, all of your talents, all of your possessions, all of your gifts, all of your callings, it is all come from God. All of your victories in this area of this particular struggle, it's all because of Him. And that's what Joshua's telling them. He's reminding them of God's faithfulness. And listen, it wasn't because they were this awesome people. In fact, they were stiff-necked people. They were rebellious people. If it wasn't for God, they would have never made it in. It reminds me of myself. If it wasn't for Jesus, where would we be tonight? If it wasn't for the work of His Holy Spirit and His commitment to us, where would we be? The daily provision, the gifts, whatever they had, it all came from God. And so having reviewed their history, look at what they had experienced, what they had heard, what they had seen. Now it's time for them to make a choice. In light of all that God's done for you and brought you to this point, now you've got to do something with this. Now you've got to make a decision, and what are you going to do for the Lord? You're at a crossroads. They were at a crossroads as a people. And so he says here, as we read, Joshua says, fear the Lord. Serve Him in sincerity. Joshua tells them, in light of all that God's done for them, here's what you need to do. First of all, you need to fear the Lord. Fear the Lord. It simply means to reverence Him, to be in awe of who God is. Not that I am so much in the sense afraid of God, because He's my Father. I love the Lord. I have a relationship with Him through Jesus Christ. But I am in awe of Him. I ought to be in reverence of God. There are certain things in my life that I do not participate in because I have a real, honest, wholesome fear of God, a reverence of God, in awe of Him. And we ought to have the fear of the Lord because the Bible tells us that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. It says that the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge, that the fear of the Lord is to hate evil, that the fear of the Lord prolongs days, that the fear of the Lord leads to life, that the fear of the Lord is a fountain of life. So in light of all that God has done for us and all He had done for the nation, Joshua is saying there's something really important. There ought to be a reverence for God that you serve. You ought to have this incredible awe and sense of wonder at the person and work of Jesus Christ for us, New Testament believers. We ought to just be in awe of that. Secondly, he says, not only do you fear the Lord, but he says, serve the Lord in sincerity and truth. Serve Him. Fear Him in light of what He's done. Be in reverence and awe of Him, but also serve Him. And that should be our response. And in light of all that He has done for us, I am to, and desire to, really serve the Lord with my life. Hey, have you done that? Have you yielded control to God? Have you said, Lord, You're in charge. You're in control. I want to serve You. Or are you still trying to run your life? Are you still trying to be in control? I'm in awe of the Lord. And we get to serve the Lord. And yet there is something else that Joshua says here that's equally as important and that will stand as a hindrance to any person who desires to serve the Lord in sincerity and truth. And that is, he says in verse 14, put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and serve the Lord. Fear the Lord, serve the Lord, and put away the gods that you served on the other side. In other words, these people are saying, yeah, we're going to see in a moment, we'll serve the Lord. We're all about serving the Lord. We're in awe of God. We're in awe of You, God. At the same time, they had these idols still with them. And this was a hindrance to, an impediment to their ability to serve God in sincerity and in truth, and to really reverence God. If they really reverenced God, they wouldn't be worshiping idols on the side. If they were in awe and reverence of God, they wouldn't have these idols on the side, and they wouldn't be able to serve God in sincerity. These things would stop them from doing so. So Joshua says, listen, if you're going to serve the Lord, you got to get rid of these idols. He didn't want them to be caught up in this. This would certainly be a hindrance to them. You might say tonight, I don't serve idols. I don't have any, you know, shrine in my garage to, you know, some statue of anybody. I don't light candles to statues and, you know, all of that. I don't have any little gods that I worship or serve. But you don't necessarily have to be in a lotus position or chant Rummy Rummy to some golden hefty statue to be an idol worshiper. An idol can be anything that is the master passion of your life, that which dominates your time, your existence, your thinking. You can have a career that's your god. Your intelligence, the gods of intellect, you can serve that. Ministry could be your god. And that's a dangerous thing. Serving the gods of pleasure. There's all kinds of idols that people worship today in all various forms. Idolatry is prevalent among us. And it was prevalent here among God's people, but it ought not to be so. And so Joshua says, in light of this, hey, here's the deal. If it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, then choose yourself. Make a choice. Isn't it interesting that the Bible tells us that we have the opportunity to choose? God has given us a free will. That's what sets us apart from the rest of creation as human beings. Made in the image of God, the Bible tells us in Genesis. We have the capacity to choose. And why does God give you a choice? Why does God give me the ability to choose? Because God desires a loving relationship, doesn't he? So he gives me the ability to choose. He gives me a free will to make a choice. He doesn't create robots to serve him just at his every move and control you electronically to say this and I praise God. He doesn't do that kind of thing because he wants you to love him. He wants you to have a relationship with him, not forced upon you. And so he gives you a free will. He's shown us how much he loves us, but do we respond to that? How will we respond to that? And so Joshua is saying, listen, if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, then choose you this day who you're going to serve. If it's the gods of your fathers, then serve those gods. Hey, if you're going to live in the world and you're going to really, then do that. Don't try to bring the idols over and still keep. Hey, listen, Jesus said, didn't he? I'd rather have you be hot or cold. But if you're lukewarm, he said, I'll vomit you out of my mouth. I used to ponder. I used to wonder. Not so much on the image because it was frightening to think of. But I used to think to myself, why not lukewarm? What's wrong with that? I mean, you're not really hot, but man, you're not really cold. And why in the world would Jesus say, I'd rather have you be one or the other and not in the middle? Why not? And that would cause him to vomit? I would think that if you're cold, that no. Because when you're lukewarm, you think you're all right. You think you're okay. You've got one foot in the Lord and one foot in the world, and you're right in the middle. And you've brought the idols in, and yet you're trying to, in reverence and sincerity, serve the Lord, and you're in the middle. And the Lord said, in the most graphic detail in the book of Revelation, it makes me ill. I vomit at it, the lukewarmness. I'd rather have you be cold and come and realize that, man, I'm cold. This is horrible. I hate this. And turn to the Lord rather than think, I'm okay because I'm lukewarm, and you're not. That's a radical thing. So Joshua's putting the same kind of point to these men. He's saying, and these women, saying, you can't be in the middle. You can't have a divided heart. You can't have, you know, walk the fence or whatever. The devil owns the fence, by the way, someone said. It's probably true. He owns the fence. He loves it when you're on the fence. Property of the devil. Just walk the fence, you know? Be in the middle. The Bible says you're either for the Lord or you're against him. And you have to make a decision who you're going to serve. And if you try to serve two masters, you'll have a divided heart, a divided life, and you'll be lukewarm. Can't happen. It's a deceptive place to live. And so Joshua says, if you think it's evil to serve the Lord, then choose. There are many alternatives out there, aren't there? So many. And some people think it's evil to serve the Lord. I can't think of a better life in all the world. If you spend any time serving the devil, he's a hard taskmaster for sure. But serving Jesus, there's nothing like it in all the world. God gives us a choice. Not only does God give us a choice, but he also honors the choice that we make. And that's the kind of relationship he desires. He stands at the door and knocks. He won't open the door with his kick it down or blow it down or he just knocks and asks us to open. But Joshua says, now listen, you need to make a choice. But then Joshua says, for me personally, I'm going to serve the Lord. What, regardless of what your decision is, that's your decision. But my decision, for me and for my entire house, we will serve the Lord. Personally, for me, my family, this is what we're about. This is what we're going to do. My kids, my wife, this is who we are. And as people, we need to have that personal, I'm going to serve the Lord, but my family's going to serve the Lord too. This is who we are. This is what we're about. It's not just me and my wife or me and not my kids. This is what we're doing. This is our house. This is how we're going to live. We're going to serve Jesus. As long as you're here, as long as you're in this house, as long as you're a part of this family and you want to be, this is what we do. This is what we're about. We're about Jesus. This is why we live. We live for Him. And we're going to serve Him. And I love that Joshua, regardless of what everybody else was doing, he said, this is what we're doing. And that's not always easy, man. It's not always easy to make that kind of a bold statement. As for me, I'm going to serve the Lord. As for my friends, they're going to serve the world. But I have to make a decision. I'm going to choose to stand for Jesus Christ, regardless of what anybody else is doing. I have to come to that conclusion myself. And though, as that song says, though none go with me, still I'm going to follow because the Lord goes with me. Have you made that choice to serve the Lord? Now notice the people's response. They hear Joshua's exhortation and the people answered. They said, oh, far be it from us that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. Hey, Joshua, you got it all wrong. I mean, we may have a few idols, but hold on. He says, for the Lord our God is He who brought us up and our fathers up out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, who did those great signs in our sight, preserved us in all the way that we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drove out from before us all the people, including the Amorites who dwelt in the land. We also will serve the Lord, for He is our God. So they're agreeing. They're saying, Joshua, you know that history lesson you just gave us? That is right on. We were there. We heard that. We agree with you. That's good stuff. And you know what? We made a decision. We're going to serve the Lord. Now look at Joshua's response. Joshua said to the people, you cannot serve the Lord. Wait a second. He is a holy God. He's a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve foreign gods, He'll turn and do harm and consume you after He's done you good. And the people said, no, but we will serve the Lord. So Joshua says, choose you this day who you serve. And they said, we'll serve the Lord. And Joshua says, you can't serve the Lord. But I thought you said, we're making it. Here's the thing. They were still holding on to the idols. Do you see? They're saying, no, we'll serve the Lord. We'll serve Him. Joshua says, you can't. As long as you cling to that, as long as you hold on to that, as long as you're not willing to let that go, you will not be able to serve the Lord in sincerity and truth. It will hold you back. It will keep you from going forward as long as you cling to it. But the moment you let go of it, the moment you say, that's it, enough is enough, I'm done with this, I'm going to serve the Lord, and I choose to turn my back on the idols of the world and the things that have been like weights holding me down from running this race with endurance. That's the moment that you can begin to serve the Lord in sincerity. And I find for myself as a Christian, man, this is the thing that I battle all the time. This isn't just like there's a one-time decision. I'm following Jesus. My life is His. But man, I find, as the book of Hebrews says, lay aside every weight and the sin that so easily besets us. Yes, I know sin is to be set aside. It is a burden. It is a detriment to my spiritual life. I need to set it aside. But he also adds in Hebrews, lay aside the weights. Weights. Not just the sin, but the weight. What is a weight to me? What is holding me back? I need to let it go if I'm going to serve the Lord in sincerity and truth and reverence Him. And Joshua says, if you forsake the Lord and you serve these foreign gods, the Lord's going to, you know, you're basically going to reap what you sow. If you're not willing to follow after Him and so forth, man, you're going to miss out. It was one man I was reading today about this particular subject, and he says, there's those who have been justified and they've been saved and they have the promise of the promised land, but they're still walking around in the wilderness. They're saved, but they're just wandering around. And part of it is because they're holding on to idols and so forth. And he went on to talk about it in great detail, this battle, and that some get ensnared into, and you know, rather than entering and crossing over Jordan, staying and wandering in the wilderness, and although saved, you know, not really growing and going forward in their walk because of idolatry, which holds back their progress in the Lord. And so he says, hey, lay those things aside. And I'm so glad that when I make a choice to lay those things aside, the Lord gives me the power to lay them aside. He gives me the power of the Spirit to lay the things aside that I know need to go. And I can't lay them aside on my own. I don't have the power. I don't have anything in me. But I do have the Holy Spirit in me if there's anything that's good. And that can help me lay aside these things, that these weights that can easily beset me. So Joshua said to the people, "You're witnesses against yourselves," verse 22, "that you have chosen the Lord for yourselves to serve him." They said, "We're witnesses. Now therefore," again he says, "put away the foreign gods which are among you and incline your heart to the Lord God of Israel." And I find that when we lay aside the foreign gods, when we lay aside those weights, I find that my heart is so much more inclined to hear from God. My heart is so much more in tune with what the Lord wants to say, as opposed to when I'm crowded with everything that has nothing to do with my spiritual life at all. It can easily drown out the voice of the Lord, that still small voice. I think that was one of my fears in moving back to Orange County, that it is a non-stop movement just all the time. Your house can be a revolving door. You slept there, but you're out. And then I didn't want to get caught back up in that where I was at. It's not necessarily like that. I mean, you're busy, but it's not the same. And I want my heart to be inclined. I don't want all these things to encroach upon my love for Jesus. And I want to incline my heart to the Lord, because the Bible tells us that where our treasure is, that's where our heart's going to be. And so the people said to Joshua, "The Lord our God, we will serve. His voice we will obey." So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and he made for them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem. So they agreed. And Joshua wrote these words in the book of the law of God, and he took a large stone. He set it up there under the oak that was by the sanctuary of the Lord. And Joshua said to all the people, "Behold, this stone shall be a witness to us. It's heard all the words of the Lord which he spoke to us. It shall therefore be witness to you, lest you deny your God." So Joshua let the people depart, each to his own inheritance. And so they made this covenant here, and the people agreed they were going to serve the Lord. And they had made a decision: we're going to put away the foreign gods, and we're not going to go this direction. And this generation that was with Joshua, they made that choice. And then in verse 29, it came to pass after these things that Joshua, the son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died, being 110 years old. They buried him within the border of his inheritance at Timnath-Serah, which is in the mountains of Ephraim on the north side of Mount Gash. Israel served the Lord, look at, all the days of Joshua and the days of the elders who outlived Joshua, who had known all the works of the Lord which he had done for Israel. Joshua was so effective as a leader. Man, it's amazing when you go back and you go back to the book of Exodus and you see where this guy started. And you see him with Moses. You see him at the foot of the mountain. And you see him at the door of the tabernacle. And you see him in the midst of the battle. And you see him it's just an amazing thing how God called this guy. And at the end of his life, he was so effective that it affected the next generation and the generation after that, the people that came after him, because of his love for God and his pursuit of God and his leadership in serving the Lord. Israel served the Lord all the days of Joshua. It says, "The bones of Joseph, which the children of Israel had brought up out of Egypt, they buried at Shechem in the plot of ground which Jacob had bought from the sons of Hamor, the father of Shechem, for 100 pieces of silver, and had become an inheritance of the children of Joseph. And Eleazar, the son of Aaron, died, and they buried him in a hill belonging to Phinehas, his son, which was given to him in the mountains of Ephraim." You remember that Joseph, verse 32, before he died, he had told the nation of Israel, told those that were still living, he said, "When you go up from here, take my bones with you. Don't leave my bones down here. I want to be buried with my fathers in that land. I don't want to stay here in Egypt." And so he died in faith, and they carried his bones out. Eventually, they buried it right where he asked to be buried. And here we see the fulfillment of that so many years later. So the book of Joshua speaks of the life of victory. It speaks of coming out of the wilderness, wandering, and coming into a life of victory. Yeah, there's battles. But God promises to fight every battle, promises to go before us, promises to give us victory. And we can follow our greater than Joshua. Joshua, a type, a picture of Jesus. But we can follow our greater than Joshua, Jesus Christ, who leads us into victory. And that's what he has for us. So may God help us to live that life that he's called us to live. Father, we thank you so much for the conclusion of this book. And Lord, tonight, we just want to say, Lord, as for us personally, Lord, we want to choose to be those people that serve the Lord, that follow the Lord. And Lord, tonight, if your Spirit has spoken to any weight or sin that would easily beset us, or any idols that we have picked up along the way, Lord, we want to lay those aside tonight. We want to run this race with endurance. Thank you, Lord, that you've promised to give us the Holy Spirit to lay things aside, Lord, to do and to be all that you've called us to be. And Lord, may we not deceive ourselves and try to live some kind of a double life or hold on to things that would only hold us back. We thank you in Jesus' name, amen. Would you stand with me? You know, the Lord just kind of impressed upon my heart that when we cling to, hold on to these things that we were kind of alluding to tonight, idols and so forth and weights, we're holding on to them. For one thing, it slows us down. It holds us back. But there's something else too that I've found. It keeps me from receiving what God might have for me. You know what I mean? I've hold on to these things. I have these things. And now it's holding me back and I'm striving in the flesh and I'm divided. But it also keeps me from what God wants to give and what God wants to provide. It's holding me back from walking with him, but it's holding me back from receiving the blessing that he wants to pour out on me. And I can completely remember the day that those things were let go and what, and it's kind of, it's a struggle because you think, oh, I feel so comfortable with this. I don't want to let this go because it's kind of become a part of me and I feel attached to it. And oh, what if I, and oh, I'll probably never have anything that's even, oh, I don't think I could let go of that. And the moment you let go of it, one, there's this burden lifted, this freedom you experience, but then there is what you receive from the Lord is, it doesn't even compare to what you have. I mean, it's just no comparison. You think, why did I not let go of that a long time ago? You know, and I've seen that happen in my life over and over again, letting go of things of the world and God just blessing with things that I never would have anticipated or looked for or even thought possible, just because he's good, not because I deserve it, but because he's good and he loves his kids. He loves you and he loves me. He loves to bless us. That's just the God that we serve. So may the Lord bless you tonight. May he keep you. If you need prayer for anything, we'd love to pray with you. Thanks for being here tonight. And next week, we will be starting the book of Judges. It's right after Joshua, in case you don't know. It's kind of a sad book in the sense that, well, I'm not going to give it away. But nonetheless, you won't be discouraged. There's some highlights in Judges. And some great, great leaders that God raised up at critical times in the nation of Israel's history. So God bless you, and we'll see you this Sunday. And this Sunday, we're starting the Gospel of Matthew. So be in prayer about that. We're going through the